Well, please do keep your Bibles open at the page. And if you're here as a visitor, well, you've come. Well, we're halfway through a series in the book of Daniel. And we're at the bits where many people stop. There'll be lots of series of Daniel which stop at chapter 6 and then don't look at 7 to 12 when we get these sort of, these visions which Daniel was given. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for what we've just been able to read together. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, for the last 70 years in this country, we've enjoyed extraordinary peace and prosperity. The generation that had first-hand experience of living through war will soon die out. And there'll be no one who's known the threat of being taken over by a foreign power, except, of course, refugees who have sought asylum here. Despite the threats that we experience now from terrorism and our recent recession, we enjoy a level of prosperity and freedom that has been unknown before. Comparing ourselves with most nations across the world and down the ages, actually, we're freaks. We're really unusual. But having said that, I'm sure we're still very aware that for many people, the world is a very scary place indeed. Imagine what it'd be like living and raising up children in Syria or Eritrea, which caused people to kind of flee in those boats, which, you know, half of them don't seem to make it. Or in North Korea. It's too ghastly to contemplate. And from a Christian perspective, the world can also be very scary and uncertain. Yes, we rejoice in the glorious good news of Jesus, who loved us and died for us to bring us into a relationship with God. We celebrate that every time we meet together. We glory in his promise to build his church. And we are conscious that throughout the world, the church has grown and there are many professing believers. But let me quote you a couple of paragraphs from a recent report in the Spectator magazine. It came out earlier this month. The Spectator magazine is a publication which is not usually sympathetic to Christians or Christian perspectives. But the article's entitled, "The War on Christians." And let me read it to you. A couple of paragraphs. "The global war on Christians remains the greatest story never told of the early 21st century. In recent days, people around the world have been appalled by images of attacks on churches in Pakistan, where 85 people died when two suicide bombers rushed the Anglican All Saints Church in Peshawar, and in Kenya, where an assault on a Catholic church in Wajira left one dead and two injured. Those atrocities are indeed appalling, but they cannot truly be understood without being seen as small pieces of a much larger narrative. Consider three points about the landscape of anti-Christian persecution today, as shocking as they are generally unknown. According to the International Society for Human Rights, a secular observatory based in Frankfurt, Germany, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. Statistically speaking, that makes Christian by far the most persecuted religious body on the planet. According to the Pew Forum, between 2006 and 2010, Christians faced some form of discrimination in a staggering total of 139 nations, which is almost three quarters of all the countries on earth. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the center calls a situation of witness each year for the past decade. That works out to 11 Christians killed somewhere in the world every hour, 7 days a week, and 365 days a year for reasons related solely to their faith. And even in the West, where there isn't open persecution of Christians, the secular materialism which dominates society, we are very aware, wants to kind of push Christian teaching and values to the margins. Well, the world was certainly a scary place for Daniel. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Solomon's great temple was a heap of rubble. Everybody of note had been carted off to Babylon. And although Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty and ruthless king of Babylon, who had formed the greatest empire of his day, had died, Belshazzar, his descendant, seemed to continue where his father had left off. And it's into that situation that Daniel has the vision we've just read about. So actually this vision, chronologically, occurred in the place between chapters 4 and 5. Of Daniel, although it's put here in Daniel chapter 7. And it's a vision about the future. It's a vision, actually, which will not only reassure him, but also all Christian believers today who are oppressed and persecuted. There are four things this chapter tells us about the future. And the first is this, that the future belongs to the beasts. Verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. In Jewish thought, the sea is the place of chaos and evil, the dwelling place of the forces of evil that oppose God. And the four beasts represent four empires that will rise up. And Daniel's explicitly told that in verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But we're not told, and this is important, we're not told specifically which beast represents which kingdom. However, that's never stopped a biblical scholars from having a punt. And in fact, coming up on the screen now, you'll see there are going to be two main kind of opinions around. I think most seem to agree that the lion, and the first one, does, with eagle wings, represents the Babylonian Empire of King Nebuchadnezzar. With the tearing off of the wings, referring to his humiliation, and the fact that he was given a heart of man, his acknowledgement of God at the end of chapter 4, if you remember when we looked at that. Whether the second beast, the bear halfway through his lunch, represents the Medes Empire or the combined Medo-Persian Empire, depends on who you think the fourth beast refers to. This fourth most terrifying beast with the iron teeth and the 10 horns could perhaps refer to the Greek empire of Alexander the Great or the mighty Roman Empire. And there are details in the book of Daniel which could be used to support those positions. But it doesn't really matter. I put you there because just to be aware that there is this debate. But it doesn't really matter because what is clear is that Daniel was warned. This is the point, that in his vision, that in the future there would be powerful empires that will rise up and challenge God's people. That's the point. And there is actually clearly from the Bible a wider application, because these beasts represent not just the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians, the Greeks or the Romans, but every godless empire that rises up in the world. So in the book of Revelation, there are other beasts described, and actually one beast described in the beginning of chapter 13 is a composite of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. So ever, the point is that ever since the Tower of Babel, there have been empires that claim the loyalty and worship that should be given only to God. And we can see that. There were empires then, we think in recent history, the Spanish Empire, the British Empire, Nazi Europe, the Soviet Union, kind of Islamic-dominated countries. And I think you could even, an empire of secular materialism, which seems to kind of hold sway and be sweeping all before it. A God in his vision tells Daniel that the world will not get better. It will be a world under the rule of the beasts. Particular beasts will come and go, but they will always be around, acting boastfully and setting themselves up against God. But the future also belongs to Jesus. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So beasts are now replaced by thrones. Almighty God takes his seat, and everything about his description implies his majesty and judgment. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And these great empires seem unstoppable, but Daniel is allowed to see that Almighty God, described here as the Ancient of Days, is in control and sitting in judgment over these empires. End of verse 10. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. It's a great encouragement to us. The empires of this world are under the control of Almighty God. Some of them are allowed to reign for a period of time, but for each godless empire, the time will come. They are under the judgment, and they will fall. And actually, we have seen this happen in recent years. The USSR has fallen. Apartheid South Africa has fallen. Saddam Hussein has fallen. And it will continue to happen. The powers of this world will not continue indefinitely. And there will be a final judgment. In the film and the musical, Cabaret, I wonder whether a number of us might have seen that, which, if you don't know, it takes place in kind of Germany in the 1930s. During the rise of Hitler. And there's a haunting scene that takes place outside a tavern in the country. A young blue-eyed Aryan starts singing a song called Tomorrow Belongs to Me. And in the film, everybody around him starts to join in. So you start off with this lone voice. And then more, and it kind of builds and builds, and I can remember one time you get drawn into it without realizing it. And there's kind of a great shadow, tomorrow belongs to me, and you see kind of moist eyes full of hope looking forward to a glorious future. Well, praise God that future did not come about, and it showed how evil it was. I'm sure there were many in Hitler youth who did believe that tomorrow belonged to them. Well, it didn't. The late 19th century saw the start of the humanist hope. Tomorrow belongs to man. Through science and technology, he can overcome everything. After two world wars, countless other conflicts, problems over economic inequality, social unrest and injustice, pollution and climate change. That too is a sick joke. But there is one to whom tomorrow does belong. verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Lord Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. In Mark's Gospel, he uses it 14 times, while he refers to himself as the Christ only once. And it seems clear that it is to this figure in Daniel's vision that Jesus is referring when he describes himself as the Son of Man. For more often than not, when Jesus uses his title in the Gospels, he uses it to express not so much his humanity, but it does, but also his divine authority. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, in his vision, actually, Daniel sees Jesus being given divine power and a divine kingdom, a kingdom which will last forever, a kingdom in which all the nations and peoples of the world are his subject. Jesus received this kingdom at his ascension, having completed his work on earth as he died on the cross to secure a people for God. Yet his kingdom will only reach its fulfillment at his return on the judgment day. But how is the rule of Jesus being fulfilled today? How is his kingdom seen when all around it seems as if the beasts are in control? Well, the answer lies in the obedience of faith that comes from the gospel message. Because in that message, people are called to submit themselves to the rule of Jesus. The gospel tells us that there has been a takeover, that Jesus is king, that God's kingdom has been established, that there is a supreme Lord to whom they must submit. And where people acknowledge and submit to the kingly rule of Jesus, there the kingdom of God is at work for all to see. That is what happened in Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember? Just turn back a few pages. Daniel chapter 3, the story of the fiery furnace. If you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had built a great gold statue, this image, and he commanded everybody in his kingdom to fall down before it. So the kingdom of Babylon, the first beast in Daniel's vision, was demanding an allegiance which only God has the right to. And Daniel's three mates, in obedience to God, refused to fall down to the statue. They're summoned before the furious king. Verse 14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. See, there were three men who knew that the future belongs to God and God's king alone. And as a result of their stand, actually Nebuchadnezzar does praise God for the mighty rescue from the fiery furnace, but he's more impressed by the three friends' wholehearted obedience to their God. And it's the same today. It's when ordinary men and women make a stand because of their obedience to Christ that the world will see that there is a rule other than the rule of the beasts. So the future belongs to the beasts, the future belongs to Jesus, but this passage also wonderfully teaches us that the future belongs to those who belong to Jesus. So back to chapter 7. After Daniel has his vision, he's given an interpretation of it, which is still part of his vision. But notice what happens in that interpretation, verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I asked one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So this divine kingdom, which has been given to Jesus, is given to the saints of the Most High. They're going to possess it forever and ever and ever. And twice more, this is repeated in verse 22 and then in verse 27. Let me read that to you. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over, and you expect it to say, don't you, to the Son of Man. But it will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Yes, they will worship and obey him, the Lord Jesus. But the kingdoms that will be handed over to the saints. See, the church is one with Christ, and therefore he shares his rule with them. What is true of Jesus is true of his people. It's a remarkable truth. We shall reign with Christ in the new creation. And again, this is a theme that is repeated in the book of Revelation again and again. We haven't got time to look up them, but there are some references for you, any of us taking notes. The Christian hope is not that we shall just be in a new creation, but that we will be reigning with Jesus in that new creation. If you're normal and looking around here, I see that vast majority look pretty normal. If you've been going on the Christian life, there will be a time when you will, I'm sure, have thought, is it worth it? Admittedly, our lot as Christians is much better than those in kind of North Korea, but for everyone who claims the name Jesus, you're just so conscious that you're in a battle. And it's a battle when you are a minority. In the battle raging in our society between kind of media's values and Christian values, Christianity is coming a very poor second. And so we are increasingly thought of as odd, even dangerous, if we uphold the Bible teaching on marriage and sexual ethics. We're viewed as reactionary and called that worst of all insults, a fundamentalist, if we hold to the claims of Jesus set out in the scriptures. It's such a battle trying to live Christ's way and remain true. Why bother? God's word made a perfect beginning. Man went and spoilt it by sinning. We know that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. It does seem like that, doesn't it? At times it does seem as if the beasts are winning, and that those who align themselves with them have all the fun and get all the success. But actually, this vision of Daniel reminds us that the story will end in God's glory. It actually reminds us that the future does belong to us. We will one day reign with Jesus for eternity. And that changes everything. It is worth being considered odd. It's worth enduring suffering and misunderstanding. It's worth waiting patiently and being true to Christ. And then very quickly, this leads us on to my final comment, and that is the future belongs to the future. We haven't got there yet, and in the meantime, we have to put up with verse 21. Do you see that? As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. See, at the present, the beasts are still allowed by God to exercise their rule. And if you read church history, you might well conclude that God hasn't done a very good job of protecting his church. His people have been oppressed and persecuted and killed again and again. And there's been all those sorts of problems of false teaching and corruption within it. It's been estimated that in the last century there were more martyrs for Christ than all the other centuries put together beforehand. And as we've already seen, at the start of the 21st century, there doesn't seem to be any slacking off in its persecution of Christians. And let's face it, escapes from fiery furnaces are rare. Many Christians are killed just for being Christians. But God is protecting his people from something much greater and more fearsome, the final judgment when all evil and sin will get its just rewards from God. That is the showdown to which this world is heading. But until that day, the beasts will continue to rule on earth. We are not in the new creation now, and we should not expect the blessings of the age to come now. Our situation might get worse, not better. As Christians, we can sometimes be rather bullish about the state of things and say, revival's just around the corner. It may be. I hope it is. But things could get worse, much worse. Daniel's vision wasn't about revival, was it? Actually, he was warned that although the situation was pretty bleak, as he was in Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire, he was told that things were going to get much worse. And they did for the people of Israel in exile. And even back in their homeland under a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. We're going to hear a bit more about that next week. See, in our... no wonder, actually, we read in verse 28... that Daniel said, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." See, in our country, you might find sooner than we think that there is real open persecution for the believer. There won't be just passive disinterest, as there is now, but active hostility. To make a stand for Christ as the only name under heaven that people can be saved will be very costly. But this vision empowers us to make that stand. To many, it will seem like madness, but we know that despite what it looks like on the surface, God is in control. Jesus has been given sovereign power, and his kingdom will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. And that those who remain true to Jesus and submit to his will reign with him one day in that kingdom. Daniel was troubled by what he saw. Yeah, he was. But actually, this vision of the future he was given strengthened him to stand up to Belshazzar in chapter 5 and actually to face up to the lion's den in chapter 6. And may this vision of the reigning Son of Man cause us to do likewise, to remain true to Jesus. Today, yes, but whatever may come our way in the future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that vision that you gave Daniel, which has been recorded for our learning. Thank you for this wonderful picture of all authority be given to the Son of Man. And we thank you that we who live this side of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension know that he is reigning as your king, that you have placed one over us who will be the judge of the living and the dead, and who reigns over eternal kingdom, and that no one can be separated who's put their trust in him from his loving rule. Oh, we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you that we're safe in Christ. And we pray that for Christian brothers and sisters facing great persecution today, that you would sustain them with this vision of your sovereign control. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.